Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.
In Acts chapter 2 this morning, if you want to turn in your Bibles there, Acts chapter 2. By the way, man, didn't the worship team do an amazing job this morning? That was great, wasn't it? And if you, we have not really introduced Carson really well yet, but Carson has just recently come on staff as a part-time worship minister for us, and so we're very excited for his leadership, and he's going to school at Missouri State, and so we look forward to getting to work with him. I'm not sure if you've ever heard the name Larry Allen Thorne or not. Larry Allen Thorne is very unique in that he is the only member of the Nazi Party to be buried at Arlington National Cemetery. And so kind of a unique thing, you know, not very often that they would allow somebody that was an enemy to be buried in Arlington National Cemetery. But he has a very unique story. He actually fought in three different wars for three different countries. And so if you kind of follow his story, he was born in Finland. When he was about 20 years old, the Russians attacked Finland. And so he was part of the military there, part of the army. He actually was a sniper on skis. So if you just, you know, kind of like want to hear a really cool sniper story, that's, I don't know if it gets any cooler than that. So whenever they find the Russians kind of defeat Finland, and so he volunteered to go to Germany because Germany was fighting against Russia, and so he volunteered to be a part of that. Didn't really have any alignment with the Nazi party, but he wanted to fight the Russians. And so they kind of recruited him. He got to fight against the Russians there on their east front in the 40s. And so whenever that war ended, he was taken as a prisoner of war, escaped from the prison camp, jumped on a cargo ship, came to America, jumped off the cargo ship, swam to America, and then joined the U.S. military. And so he joined the U.S. military. Of course, when he joined, they said, wow, this guy's a phenomenal fighter. And so they actually made him one of the kind of trainers for the Green Berets. And so whenever America finally goes to war in the Vietnam War, he volunteered to be a part of that war. He was a decorated officer in every war that he fought in. So he goes to the Vietnam War. And you know why he volunteered for the Vietnam War? Because they thought the Northern Vietnam were being supported by the Russians. So here's this man's life that was totally sold out. It was totally like and radically committed to a hatred for the Russians. Isn't that crazy? And so he's a decorated warrior, eventually fights for the United States and gets buried then in Arlington Cemetery. What's interesting about that story is that the world understands hatred, doesn't it? I mean, it's a common emotion. We've all experienced hatred. And it's very easy to unite people under the banner of hatred. In fact, there's multiple hate groups in America. They can really rally a pretty good crowd. But what you see in Acts chapter 2 when we're talking about the characteristics of the early church is that they're unified not under hatred, but they're unified under love. And you think about what characterizes the early church is that it's not the natural emotion of hatred that we express. It's an unnatural, it's a supernatural expression of love, even loving our enemy. In fact, I talked with a friend who's working with some Muslim people, and he was talking about, as he's been sharing with them and trying to share the gospel, he said the thing that is the most, that stands out the most to them is that Jesus would say, love your enemy. They're a very honor and shame culture, and so, you know, they welcome people very well, but if you're ever excluded, you're totally excluded. And so he said in those conversations as he shared the gospel with them that multiple times these Muslim people would say, no, Jesus didn't say, love your enemy. He said, hate their enemy. And he'd say, no, Jesus said, love your enemy. And he said, these people will correct him. No, Jesus would not say, love your enemy. That makes no sense. And so to think that this is one of the standout characteristics of the early church was that they had a love not just for each other, but they had a love even for their enemies. It was truly a supernatural characteristic. So as we're going through kind of these nine marks, we said these were the nine marks of the early church. Today we're talking about these two characteristics, putting them together, love and unity. So if you have your Bibles, in Acts chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 41. Today we're going to be talking specifically about verse 44. But if you would, stand as I read. It says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for allowing us to gather today and to study your word. Father, we ask that you would do in our hearts today what is not natural for us. Would you create in us a love that is beyond our natural ability? Would you give us a love for one another? Father, would you give our church great unity? Father, for your church worldwide, would you give us unity in the vision to make your name great? Father, we ask that you would move in our hearts to the point that we even love our enemies. Father, for those people that in every realm of our mind, in every realm of society, we feel that it's okay to hold a grudge against them, to be upset with them. Father, would you make us a people that truly love? Father, we ask that you would create in us characteristics that you created in the early church. Father, we ask that you do that even today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I've been excited to talk about this passage specifically for quite some time. I actually had this message kind of roughly prepared a couple weeks ago whenever I had to take the week off because I thought that I might be sick. And thank you for being cautious in that way. So what we want to look at specifically is verse 44. It says, "All who believed were together and had all things in common." Really, there's three things out of this passage that we need to look at out of verse 44, that it was, number one, it was all who believed. We cannot expect to have unity among people who aren't believers. In fact, the greatest disunity that you find in churches is because, as Jesus said, there's going to be wolves in sheep clothing. And so really, a lot of the disunity that you see in the church is from people who aren't actually of those who believed. As it says in 1 John, there are those who went out from us because they were never really of us. And so we need to characterize this first. When we talk about love and unity, we can't expect the world to be loving or unified. In fact, what we see happening in America is what you would expect to see among a lost people, that there's great disunity, right? There's a great amount of hatred, and we can't be upset for somebody. You know, you can't be upset with a fish for being wet. It's going to be in that fish's nature to be wet, right? And so you can't be upset that lost people are being filled with hatred. So then number two, we want to talk about how they were together. And then number three, how they had all things in common. Before we begin, I think it's important to talk about the fact that the early church had great diversity, because it's fairly easy to have people that have unity whenever they're all the same, right? If you were to go to a Chiefs game, if that was able, you would hear everybody, doing like the tomahawk chop. It wouldn't be real hard to see people do a wave. Like, it's just part of what happens. They're all gathered together. They've all got a common interest. They're all cheering for the same team. But the early church, what you see is that there's great diversity. In fact, if we just talked about the ethnic differences that you find in the early church, there on the day of Pentecost, there's 14 different nations that are being mentioned there, 14 different kind of at least ethnic groups that are going to be hearing the gospel. So right away, you have to realize that this early church wasn't unified because they were all the same, right? In our church, we fairly seem to look the same. Now, that's not necessarily bad. We kind of have that demographic. I know I talked with a pastor once whenever there, just a couple months ago, there was a lot of racial tension that came up. And so, you know, we were saying, what do we need to do? And here was honestly his words. He says, "You're a country church 7 miles outside of the city. There are not going to be a lot of black people that feel comfortable coming to your church." Right? And so that's just a demographic issue. But you see, the early church had all of these ethnic groups in the city. And so it came together. There's a great deal of diversity in this early church. There's also economic differences. If you just read through who followed Jesus, there are tax collectors who would have been wealthy. There would have been fishermen who would have been poor. We read later on in Acts that there were people that had a great deal of land. So there's land tycoons, right? That they were able to say, we'll just sell a big portion of land and give that to the church. And there were also people who had made their entire living, every penny they had ever earned was through begging. So you think about just the economic differences in that early church, and then think about the emotional differences. This is one of the things that we've just talked through this last week. Levi and I just talked about how people are created different emotionally. There are some people that are very broken over things. There are some people that seem to have kind of a tough demeanor that it just doesn't break them the same way. So you'd have people maybe that are given to anger, people maybe that are given to depression, people who have worry and fear, maybe those people who seem to be filled with courage in some areas but not in other areas. There'd be all these differences. So we need to begin, before we talk about unity, to see that they had great diversity. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I think that's a great kind of trumpet to the fact that they loved each other, that it's easier to love somebody who's exactly like you. It's harder to love somebody who's different from you. But it says that they were all together. If you were to look up these two words in the Greek, they are isoun, and then the second word is auto, and it means to be one. And so whenever it talks about they were all together, another way you could translate that is they were one people. In fact, you read through the book of Acts, and that's what you see, is that they were continually one. This word auto we've saved in our language because we use it in things like automobile or autobiography or like an automatic transmission. It's all from that root. It means that it's working together as one. The transmission is working together as one. The autobiography is somebody who's written their own story. And in Scripture, we see several times that this is used. Three specific things that this is used for, this word auto from the Greek that's going to be described in Scripture. The first one is God. He is described as one. So you read in Exodus, it says, the Lord your God is one. In fact, in Exodus 3 is whenever God says, I am that I am. And this is kind of whenever they translated the Old Testament into Greek, this is the way they translated it. That he's saying, God is saying, I'm auto, I'm one, I'm of myself. In Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord your God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's the picture that all three of the Trinity work together. So what you see is that even though God is diverse, that there is Jesus who came in the flesh, and God who is not flesh but spirit, see the diversity there? There's the Holy Spirit that works, that dwells in us, and then there's the God who lives in heaven, the Father that could not be contained in us, right? And so you see the diversity, but they work together. They're one. And so, in fact, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago with salvation, how there's diversity in what happens in our salvation out of 1 Peter chapter 1, that it's the Father's foreknowledge, it's the Spirit's conviction, and it's the blood of Jesus that saves us, right? So you see this diversity, but you also see the unity in God himself. Then in marriage is another way that it's used. In Genesis 2, chapter 2, verse 24, it says, the two shall become one flesh. So you could see that in marriage, there's a picture of this oneness, right? In fact, the way we do premarital counseling, we talk about how if you read the rest of the Shema there, Deuteronomy 6, that it says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, right? And so that's repeated in the New Testament. And so what we would say is to become one in marriage, you have these four bonds. You have an emotional bond, a mental bond, a physical bond, and a spiritual bond. And in that, that's how the two of you become one. Now, I know in our day, there are many marriages where people operate on their own self-interest, right? And so they don't really feel like one. But in Scripture, a biblical marriage, the two should become one. And the third way that this is used, this word auto is used, is in reference to the church. The church, just like in marriage, the two become one. And just like God himself is one, even though there's the Trinity and they work together, the church was described here in Acts chapter 2 as one. In fact, you could back up to Acts chapter 1. It says they gave themselves in one accord to prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, every day they were meeting in the temple in one accord. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they lifted up their voices in one accord in prayer. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, with one accord they were in Solomon's palace or Solomon's porch. So you see that this church that was diverse, that they were made of many members, and they were very diverse in personality and economics and in ethnicity in every way, but they came together as one. So how was it that they functioned as one? I want to read for you Colossians, what Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says this in chapter 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive him, just as the Lord has forgiven you. You must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. How was it the church came together as one? It was through love. Now, I don't want to sound like, you know, some modern day message that says if we just all love, right? We could, who was it that wrote, all we need is love, right? I don't want to like sell like all we need is love, because there was something else in the sentence that we see, right? That they all came together, they were one, and they had, but it says there was something else. They had all things in common. And so I want to ask you, what is it that the early church had in common? We've already talked about what they all had as a diversity. They were different ethnic groups. They had different economic backgrounds. They were different emotionally, that just the way the Lord had made them. So what was it they had in common? So let's go through a couple things. I just wrote down seven things that they had in common. And the first one is this: they had a common faith. In fact, if you look back at the passage, it says that it was for all who believed. So number one, the very first thing that they had in common was a common faith. In fact, this is what Paul writes to Titus. He says this to Titus, my true child in a common faith. Here's what we have in common with every believer around the world is faith. In fact, it's the one thing that unites us. It's the one way that we could please God is by faith. And isn't that great? That means that we're all, they used to say the ground at the cross is level. That everyone gets to come with the same thing, and it's faith. And it's faith in Christ. In fact, if you looked up that word, what it means is to entrust. And so there's really two parts of that. One is that we have trusted Jesus' work on the cross as all that was needed. We talked about this out of Hebrews chapter 1, that whenever Jesus presented the sacrifice for sin, then he sat down because the work was done. There was nothing else to be done except for belief in that work. So we trust Jesus. That's one thing we all have in common. And then secondly, we've entrusted ourselves to him. That we've said, now we want to live for you. So there is this common faith. And this common faith, of course, is rooted in the biblical teaching. We'll talk about that, which actually is the second one. They had a common doctrine. You read there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So what else did they have in common? It wasn't just they had a common faith that they said, I trust Christ. That is the first part. But then secondly, they had a common submission to doctrine, you might say. They were submitting to the authority that had been placed over them. God had appointed these apostles that were going to be teaching. Of course, they were teaching exactly what Christ had been teaching, and Christ had been teaching what all the Old Testament had been pointing towards. So what were they teaching? They were teaching Scripture. They were submitting to the Word of God. Now, here's where it gets a little bit different, because there are people who would interpret God's Word differently. And so what we would say maybe on this point to clarify is that there are some things in Scripture, in fact, most things in Scripture are so abundantly clear that if you disagree with them, it's only out of a sinful rebellion, right? Like Jesus is the only way. If you disagree with that, you are wrong. I was talking with somebody the other day. They said they had listened to a man who had kind of had a near-death experience. I was a politician. And so anyways, this politician, after he had a near-death experience, he said, I had never really talked about my faith, but I wanted to talk about it. So he kind of shares the gospel, and this was on a national platform. My friend was like, man, how great is that? You know, this guy's actually sharing his faith. And then at the end, the guy said, it really doesn't matter what you believe in as long as you believe in something. And he said, he talked about Jesus through the entire time, and then in one short sentence, he just wiped away everything he said. Because he said, believe whatever you want. So see, there are some things that are so clear in Scripture that they have to unify us. That if you don't stand for these things, you don't stand really for any of it. Like, we believe that this is the authoritative Word of God. It is the final, it's the final say. Because obviously we could have this argument, well, there's no capital A apostles anymore, so who do we submit to? Well, that's an easy question. We submit to the Word of God. And if you ever go against what the Word of God says, you're going against God himself, because it is his word and it will never fade. It will never change. He has these huge warnings about changing what his word says, right? So what is it that we have in common? We have a common faith in Jesus Christ, and then we should have a common doctrine. Now, there are some things that you may, little nuances, you might say, I kind of see this a little bit differently. But there are some basic doctrines that we must all agree in, that there is one God, that He is triune, that it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the only way by which men might be saved. We could continue on that. Let's talk about a number three. Number three, there is a common salvation. This is what Jude writes. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. That they were all saved the same way. It was through Jesus' work, by His death and His resurrection. That means that there was no one who was able to come into the church and to have pride. There was no one who could say, look who I am, right? In fact, Paul, whenever he writes, he kind of does the opposite. He said, if it was according to the flesh, I would have all kinds of pride. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was circumcised on the eighth day, right? I was a Pharisee. I was being promoted. He goes through all these, and then he ends that by saying, but I count myself as nothing, right? That's because every person came to Christ in the same way. Somebody once said, comparison is the great thief of joy. And I would add to that, comparison is also the great thief of unity. And when you begin to compare yourselves, it's always going to divide you. So whenever you look and say, I was saved the same way you were saved. It's part of the fault of the church is that we hear somebody's testimony and we say, and that was an amazing testimony because they had such a wicked life or they did. What we're doing is we're elevating them. And what I found in my Christian walk, I'm the type of person that traditionally like kind of idolizes somebody. I put them up on a pedestal. Now that is a man of God. And in my life, I've had the privilege of meeting many of the people that I really respect, and the closer I get, the less shiny they appear, right? Really, the closer you get to him, the more you realize, this guy's just a sinner that trusted Jesus' work on the cross. He's not any greater than I. He's not any less than I. And that's part of the way we get to unity. It would help if we saw that with our eyes as easily as we hear that with our ears. Number four, right? So we've had a common faith, a common doctrine, a common salvation. Number four would be they had a common life. Now, this may be interesting to you or not. It says they were daily in each other's homes. Somebody asked me just about a year ago, they said that was, kind of like a hyperbole, right? Like they couldn't actually do that. And that's answered from our culture because it'd be difficult for us. In fact, I would venture to say every person in this room could tell me exactly where their property lines are, right? But that's not necessarily the way it is in a foreign culture. You go to some of the foreign cultures and they really are door to door and house to house. That really means that you could hear the conversation through the wall. And it's pretty common that you shared the same mice running underneath the wall, right? That kind of makes sense. And so from house to house was much more a simple thing for them to do. Now, when it says that they shared this common life, I think it would be important because there are many people who would use Acts chapter 2, verse 44, to talk about socialism. So if we could, let's just go ahead and breach that subject because that seems to be something people are talking about. Does Acts 2:44 teach socialism? That thought that we all own the same thing, we're all collective. That's a good question, isn't it? Because many people would say, yeah. So let me just answer that for you in this way. So you can disagree, and we won't say this is one of the major Bible doctrines, but just bear with me for a second. I think it does. I think that was very socialistic, that they all had care. But here's the difference. It was based on love. You see, you can't have a true socialism from politics because it's based on power. And power has always corrupted the heart of man. But it can be when it's based on love. And now that means you can never force someone to love you, right? Now, politically, you can force a country to do this, right? But in love, what you're saying is no one is forcing you to sell everything you have. In fact, isn't this what happens whenever Ananias and Sapphira sell the land? What does Peter say? It was your land. You didn't have to sell it. But you wanted to. And importantly, in that situation, you wanted to look like you loved everybody, right? So the church, when they come together, it should be in some ways kind of socialistic. I hope you don't fire me tomorrow. If you do, I trust the Lord. I'll eat for one more week, I guess. I don't know. But the thought is the early church, they weren't thinking about a political form. It was just that they cared for one another. You see, they were unified. They were common because of love. In love, they wanted a common life to say, brother, if you're hurting, let us help you. Right? So it wasn't based on power. You may disagree with that. I'd love to have the conversation with you, see what your thoughts are. Okay, anyways, they had common faith, common doctrine, common salvation. They had a common life. They also had common suffering. There's something about suffering, and the early church clearly suffered, although it seems that they had at least some time without suffering. But there is something about suffering that brings unity. There's normally, whenever a church goes through great freedom or great liberty, there ends up being great division. You can see that in American church history. But when there's suffering, there's great unity because it makes you focus. You know, normally a church that's bickering, they forgot that they had a bigger mission. Well, people who are arguing about the color of the carpet, that always amazes me. Like, who cares about the carpet? There's lost people that need to hear about Jesus, right? And so whenever a church undergoes persecution or difficulty, they seem to really narrow in and say, what do we have to? Same with your budget. Whenever your budget becomes really tight, you say, hey, here's the only bills we can pay. It's always when you have more money, like you get the tax return, you find you're eating out more, wasting money, throwing it away, right? You don't do that. Man, you guys, what a righteous group you are. But when your money is tight, you say, listen, we got to pay the house, we got to pay the utilities, we got to pay this, and that's all we're doing. Same thing happens with the church. Whenever it gets tight, when there's pressure, the church says, listen, here's what we got to focus on. We got to preach Jesus. We got to pray. We got to love each other. And if everything else falls apart, I used to say this, and I hope you'll excuse me, but whenever we would do a wedding, whenever Dawn and I got married, there was a lot that happened that was like, man, it was a stressful day. So I always tell the bride and groom, listen, here's what we're doing today. You're getting married. And if to the glory of God, you both say I do, it's a success. If somehow the candelabra, remember when everybody used to have those? Now nobody does. Now they like tie a rope or something. If the candelabra falls over and the church burns down and you say I do, it was a great day, wasn't it? And that's my way of like saying, just calm down. There's one important thing to do at a wedding. It's to get married. All the other stuff's just details around, okay? Somebody trips, we're going to pick them up. Like, right? We're just going to go through and you're going to get married. Church ought to have the same idea. Suffering does that. It narrows the focus to say what is truly important. It brings unity. And number six, they were common in prayer. And specifically, there was a specific prayer when Jesus taught them to pray. It was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The prayer that they were unified in was, send the Spirit. The prayer they were unified in was, give us boldness. Let us proclaim the gospel. It wasn't prideful prayer. It wasn't like, remember the Pharisee who stands and, oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like this sinner. It was a humble heart, and humility always unites the church. Christ was humble in his prayer. You know the final prayer that was written in Scripture? It's, come, Lord Jesus, come. You know what the church was unified with? Whatever it takes, Lord, come quickly. Okay, number seven. So many things to say. Let's move on. Number seven, they had a common ministry. What was the ministry of the early church? It was the ministry of reconciliation. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you think about what it means to be reconciled. And whenever Paul is saying, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation as if God was making his appeal through us, right? So the early church took their ministry seriously. What is the ministry of reconciliation? Let me just give you a couple parts that have to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. There has to be, in love, a calling out of sin. You have to do that. If you want to reconcile somebody, you have to point out that something is wrong. It seems like today we've got a lot of experts in calling out other people's sin. And so the first part of that is to, as Jesus says, check your own eye out. Is there a plank in your eye before you begin to look at the speck in somebody else's eye? But yet in love, we should call out someone else's sin. This is different than calling out an offense, right? When somebody's offended you, there's a big difference. In fact, there's a great deal of wisdom to understand when something is a sin and something is just offending you. Don and I, one of the best things that's happened in our marriage is that recently in an argument, I realized this was not a sin. It was just my preference. Does that make sense? Like, I realized I was offended, but Dawn had not sinned. I know that's like probably sounds a little bit personal and very childish, but for me, it was huge. It was a huge thing that I've argued over this one thing for so long, and then I just realized it's not sinful. It's just not my desire. So you can pray for Dawn that the meals will be served at 5 o'clock. It's not sinful, but man, it sure does help. But you know what I mean? Like that just takes wisdom. You know how many disputes there are, even in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, because somebody was simply offended? Proverbs tells us that it's an act of God to overlook an offense. God doesn't ever look over a sin. You could never in love overlook a sin, but you can overlook whenever somebody simply offended you. And it'd be very wise if people would understand the difference. Number two, in love, then you call the person to repentance. It's one thing to call out the sin. It's another to say, now turn back and turn to God. And then number three would be that there's a recompense. That is, you pay back those who you've wronged. You read the story of Zacchaeus. Whenever Zacchaeus hears the gospel, Zacchaeus, it says in Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I'll give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I'll restore it fourfold." See, it wasn't just that Zacchaeus says, "I want to turn to the Lord." He also realized there are people that he's hurt. And so part of reconciliation is that you say, I've got such a desire to be right that anyone I've wronged, I want to do anything I can to make it right. You see, the early church, it wasn't that they were without dispute. It's that they took reconciliation seriously. That when there was a dispute, they would search their own hearts. Have I sinned in this? And I want to repent. And then I want to do what I can to make things right. And then the fourth step of reconciliation would be restitution. That is, that if it's at all possible, that you reinstate the person. You kind of you give trust back to them, right? It's amazing to me that if this is the ministry of the early church, and it's still the ministry of us today, I don't have a lot of reconciliation stories. I mean, I really don't. And part of that, you know what part of that is? Is that in the modern church, people just aren't that committed. That if somebody's in sin and you go to them, no matter how loving it is, and say, "Brother, I believe that's sinful. I want to call you. I want to ask you to repent." They normally just go to a different church. Because it's easier just to leave, right? Because there's not really a deep commitment. But we've been called to this ministry. Just one last note for you about this. I don't know if today's sermon feels like I'm just rambling. I hope it doesn't. If you read, I would encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the ministry of reconciliation. There's two motivations. I'll just tell you this real quickly and then we'll wrap up. There's two motivations. Number one is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it begins this way. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. You know, the first motivation in reconciliation is this. I know one day I'll stand before the Lord and I'll give an account of my life. I'll give an account for the people that I feel like I had the right to not forgive. And that ought to make every one of us shake in fear. We just read out of Colossians, "Forgive as the Lord forgave you." There's no one that has ever offended you more than you've offended the Lord. So out of the fear of the Lord, you say, "I want to take this ministry seriously." And then the second motivation is the love of Christ. You know why the church loved the ministry of reconciliation? Because they understood how much Christ loved them. See, love brought unity because love motivated us to love one another. I want to love my family in such a way they never doubt it. I want to love this church. Honestly, I would love to love you more than any pastor you've ever had before. And that's just my competitive nature, right? And why would I want that? Not because you're great people. I've been here 3 years. I know some of you. It's because Christ loved me so much that out of that, I think, man, I wish I could pour that out. I know I'm like going off the cuff here. Chad and I had this conversation. We both love to hunt. We just talked about this yesterday. You know what I love more than hunting? Putting somebody else on a deer, like getting them to experience what I love, right? And isn't that kind of like what this ministry is like? I've experienced the love of Christ, and I say, you know what I really want? I want somebody else to experience it. I just want you to see the joy that comes in Christ. And so every week we stand up here, and some weeks I look more foolish than others, And it's always the same. I'm compelled by the love of Christ. Please be reconciled to God. The early church was motivated by love. They were motivated to be unified under the banner of the love of Christ. Let me close with one last thought. This probably isn't the first sermon you've heard on love and unity. This probably isn't the first time you've heard a pastor give you a plea to say, be reconciled to God and be reconciled to one another. But if I could maybe ask you to consider, what if this was the last sermon that gave you a plea? Be reconciled to God. I hope it's not. I hope you have a long and fruitful life. Dawn's mom passed away this week. Thank you for your prayers and the way you loved us. We went to Dawn took her mom to an appointment on Monday, and the nurse made this comment in the meeting. She said, you've probably got about 3 to 4 months left. And she said, if there's somebody you need to talk to, if there's a relationship you need to be made right, you need to do that. And that's really hard to hear. Dawn's mom had 2 more days. We never would have thought on Monday that it was going to be 2 more days. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. If you were to stand before the Lord and he would ask you how good of a steward you were with the grace you received, meaning, were you as gracious to others as he was to you? Does that make sense? If that was his one judgment for you, would you be ready to die today? 2 questions I have for you. Number one, are you right in your relationship with God? If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never entrusted all the faith that you could muster into the work that he did, you are not right with God. But today would be a great day to do that. And number two, I'd ask you, as we have this time of invitation, for you to spend a moment in prayer and maybe ask this question: Father, is there anyone that I need to seek out to forgive? Is there anyone that whenever I hear their name or picture their face, that my heart turns just a little cold? And if that's true, Father, would you give me the courage to go to them and to try to reconcile things with them? The early church didn't just stumble into unity and love. They had to work for it. They had to continually remind themselves of how gracious God was and how loving God was, how loving Christ is. And it was that love then that motivated them to live in unity. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Father, I do ask that you'd search my heart. Father, if there's someone that I've been embittered to, Father, I don't want to give the devil a foothold in my life. So, Father, I ask that you'd search my own heart. And if there's someone I need to go to, would you show me? And, Father, I thank you that you've allowed me to be right with you, not because of who I am or anything I've done, but simply because of the work of Jesus. Father, I pray for anyone who's here that's never been saved. Father, would you show them their need for Christ? We love you, Lord. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Spring Hill Baptist Church in Springfield, Missouri.